Well, I don't have my greatest fear, but I have another fear, and that is I should be on page 30, but we're on page 18. So today we will be throwing coal to the engine. The train is rolling, so hang on. I want to make sure that you retain some of it, so my goal will not be to catch up, so don't worry there. But enough intro and distraction. Let's get right into the peace and safety, which I really, as my wife reminds me, never addressed yesterday. So the walls, the unwalled villages and such. So let's get right to the heart of the matter with that this morning. As you see on the overhead, we have a condition that's required prior to Gog's descent. And from Ezekiel 36, we can read and discover these few points that are on the overhead. The people that are gathered out of the nations, the Jews, are to be dwelling in the midst of the land, and that is better rendered the navel of the land, which is the translation from Ezekiel 38:12, from that phrase, midst of the land. And this is the west bank, the mountains of Judea and Samaria. And upon the mountains of Israel, Ezekiel 38, verses 8 and 12. This location is also described as being the land of Israel in verse 18. It is the west bank. And so the land identified corresponds to the West Bank and the area taken back by Israel in 1967. And really, if you want to look at a very significant date, it is this 1967 date. Jerusalem recaptured back from the Gentiles. That has a tremendous amount of significance. And so, you know, properly in our community, we've been looking for when is this generation starting point that shall not pass away when you see these things come to pass. And I think that 1967 has all of the makings for the appropriate starting point. So we're here at 2007, and hopefully before the end of the week we'll talk about the situation as we see it in the Middle East this summer, because there will be war. There's just no other explanation for it. There will be war this summer in the Middle East. Point two, they are to be dwelling safely or securely or confidently, as we'll look into the meaning of those words. Their condition is to be one of a land of unwalled villages at rest that dwell safely or carelessly, is another appropriate definition, without walls, having neither bars nor gates. And we'll look at closely what is the bars and gates representative of. They are to be a wealthy nation, a hypocritical nation, as you can see from Isaiah 10:6. They have gotten cattle and goods, or economic prosperity, self-dependence, self-reliance. Yet this peace and safety is considered a trespass by the Almighty, and it is to their shame, which we've seen many times from Ezekiel 39:26. One of the strongest points of divergence in our community has been this specific issue. Who secures the peace and safety? Is it Christ and the saints, or is it self-dependent, self-confident, careless, wealthy Israel themselves? Now, there is a future peace and safety which, in fact, Christ and the saints secure. That is the kingdom era. The reinstitution, the regeneration of all the institutions that once belonged to Israel and the kingdom, that will happen again, and that peace and safety will be perpetual and permanent from that point forward. But the verses that we're looking at, of course, are in Ezekiel 38, dealing with this peace and safety, verses 8 and 11. And the question is posed, how can Israel be dwelling in peace and safety without the protection and presence of Christ? In answering this, one must first attempt to reconcile Ezekiel 39:26, which has already been discussed. But just as significant is for us to look at a very appropriate corollary in Jeremiah 49. And if you want to turn over there, we're going to look at verses 28 through 33. We have a similar, if not almost identical, situation. If you back up and look at verse 28, we see Kedar concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite. So we're setting the stage. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come down and smite these kingdoms, Hazor, and to the men of Kedar. And at the end of 28, it says, "Arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east." Now look at 29. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. So they're surrounded. Look at verse 30. Flee, Get you far off, dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you, and hath conceived a purpose against you, almost identical to the evil thought of Gog. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in Babylon, is a type of the latter-day Gog. Arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. In verse 32, and their camels shall be a booty, think of Ezekiel 38, shall be a spoil, have gotten much cattle and goods. And the multitude of their cattle is spoil, and I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides therein. This sounds much like the nations, all nations round about Israel at that latter day time of Jacob's trouble out of Joel. And Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever, and there shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. And let's go back to Ezekiel 38. Verse 8, and many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. I'm looking verse 8 of 38. Thou shalt come into the land, this is Gog, that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. And against the mountains of Israel, which we just read in Ezekiel 36, Jews must have been regathered into the mountains of Israel as a precursor, as a necessity for them to be scattered by Gog, which have been always waste, and they have been always waste, pre-1948, pre-1933, etc. But the Arabs did not develop the land. It was arid, it was desolate, and it took the Jews to come back and start to bring that land back to life. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely or confidently, all of them. And then if we skip down to verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, which is Hebrew word 983, and which means confidently. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. They are vulnerable. They are exposed. They are wealthy, they are hypocritical, they are haughty, they are dwelling in the pride of their own hand, therefore they are without Yahweh's wall of protection, and they are ripe to be taken as a spoil. To take a spoil and to take a prey, and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and dwell in the midst of the land. So back from our comparison here in Jeremiah 49:28-33, here Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar is prophesied to smite the kingdoms of Hazor in the land of Kedar. They are to be spoiled at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, which we read in verse 29. The inhabitants are instructed to flee because the king of Babylon hath taken counsel against you and hath conceived a purpose against you, which is much like the process of an evil thought that Gog is going to have towards another nation in the future, that of Israel, that is dwelling in the same manner. The nation of Hazor is said to be a wealthy nation that dwelleth without care. We can also refer to Isaiah 32:9-11, where Israel is referred to as ye careless daughters. This can also be read as dwelling carelessly, confidently, or securely, just as it is rendered in Ezekiel 38:8 and also verse 11. They have neither bars nor gates and dwell alone, as Jeremiah 49:31 states. As a result of this confident, careless, wealthy existence, they are vulnerable. They are exposed and without Yahweh's protection, without bars and without gates. Their prideful, careless, wealthy dwelling is to their shame, as they are without walls, from Ezekiel 38:11, meaning a wall of protection. And they are exposed to the Babylonian invader. In the next verse, they are spoiled and scattered in language almost identical to that of Ezekiel 38:12. Their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil. And I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. From verse 32 of Jeremiah 49. The context here demands that dwelling safely, resting confidently, and carelessly upon their own man-made security is to their downfall or shame, just as it is to Israel's shame today. As a result of Israel's prideful false sense of security, they are likewise said to dwell without bars and gates or a wall of protection. Israel is increasingly vulnerable and will be exposed and ripe for the taking in the mind of the Gogian invader in the day of harvest. As a result, they will be spoiled, their wealth, their cattle and goods, silver and gold are taken by the spoiler at great spoil. Additionally, they are scattered, which would refer to our Ezekiel 37. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, the two-thirds will then be purged, and the one-third comes through the fire, and a remnant is saved, which is consistent with how Yahweh has dealt with Israel, and I would submit to you will be consistent with how Yahweh deals with spiritual Israel to a degree. There is a remnant even within our community, and we pray that we are part of that remnant, and we make that decision now. As a result of Israel's prideful sense of security, they are likewise said to dwell without bars or gates. A remnant is saved, and we see this concept in Isaiah 10, 20 through 22, Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, and also Micah 5, 7 through 8. And I'll let you look at those at your own time, but this is that remnant principle or remnant concept that is consistent throughout Scripture. So here and only here do they cry to Yahweh for deliverance. And we must note here that this is not a characteristic resulting from the Holocaust, hence the establishment of this secular, not religious, state of Israel. We have additional evidence of this pattern found in Jeremiah. If we look over to Judges 18, and we're looking at verses 7 through 10 to see if the language and the meaning is consistent throughout Scriptures, or the Scripture. Judges 18, 7 through 10 reads like this. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. So they're very confident. No one's going to come in and conquer us. No one's going to overtake us, subjugate us. And there was no magistrate to put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. And they came unto their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren, and said unto them, What say ye? And they said, Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go, and to enter to possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure, and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. So, you see this disposition or this attitude, secure, dwelling confidently, is consistent, I would submit. And as a result, the five men sent to spy out this land, and in this particular instance is the five men of the children of Dan, returned and reported, as we just read, Ye shall come unto a people secure and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. The end result concerning the inhabitants of Laish is found in verse 27, and they, meaning the children of Dan, quote, came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire, in verse 28, and there was no deliverer. The situation is once again identical to that of Hazor in Jeremiah 49 and Israel in Ezekiel 38. As we find a people that is wealthy and in need of nothing, dwelling carelessly, safely, confidently in their own man-made security or peace, their treaties with Egypt, deceptive treaties, but securing their own peace and safety, without bars or gates or walls of protection, they're exposed, they're vulnerable, without Yahweh's protection, and thus ripe for conquering. As a result, the people and Hazor, and specifically Israel, in the instances we looked at, are scattered. But in Israel's case, the scattering is temporary. Shortly thereafter, she experiences her final redemption, restitution, and regeneration by her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and never again will they profane the name of the Lord. Forever after this event will they exude God's Spirit, and never again will they be without a king or a sacrifice, for the Lord will sit upon David's throne until he himself turns it over to Yahweh at the end of the millennial reign. Now look at Ezekiel, which we look at many times, but go back to Ezekiel 39, look at verse 26. Keep your finger there and go back to Ezekiel 13, and let's look at 10 through 14. So 26 says, after that they have borne their shame and all the trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. If you look over at Ezekiel 13, 10 through 14, it reads as like this. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace, and once built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall, and there shall be an overflowing shower. And ye, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wind is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? For your own fleshly desires, creating your own security, this false mortar that will not hold your own created wall, it will not stand for your own protection, because you have forsaken Yahweh in doing it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I think that we can be tempted to make too much of literal walls and gates when we look at Israel today and say those literal 20-foot dividing walls must be taken down for peace and safety, or this state of dwelling carelessly and confidently in order for that to happen. We have to, I believe, look at how Yahweh defines walls of protection and look to what is the representative bars and gates when it is this kind of self-assumed protection and safety. Now, is there a state of peace and safety that might need to yet happen for Israel to really achieve this level that is, I think, accurately being described in Ezekiel 38? And I would be inclined to say yes. And when you look at what is happening, when I said war this summer, we have three carrier groups in the Persian Gulf, and a fourth is en route. That is the most firepower that has ever been in the Middle East. We have Iran that's already on gasoline rationing, which happened almost 10 days ago. Now, you know that Iran imports 40%, ironically, of its fuel to sustain their economy. In about 45 days, if you cut off fuel to Iran, they'll be pulling their tanks with donkeys. They're very susceptible to really a very manageable action by the United States, which is air power and some sort of shutting off the Straits of Hormuz. That would be very simple. No ground troops, no political fallout when we have to fight. Not we, America has to fight house to house like in Iraq. That would be a very simple way to cripple Iran. Now, Hamas is a clearly designated terrorist entity. They have effectively and completely kicked out any of the European Union or U.S.-backed Fatah or Mahmoud Abbas and his Palestinian organization. So now, and Israel let that happen, we have a clear enemy occupying Gaza by anybody's definition. That's ripe for a counterattack. Of course, we know Hezbollah is building up to their pre-war fortified positions with missiles from Syria. Syria has been on war footing for the last 6 months. So all of this model of escalation is going to be very difficult to de-escalate. So when you get this much tension and the model of escalation, when you get to this high of war footing by all of these parties, it just takes one little match. And so we also know the nuclear option that is being thrown by Ahmadinejad towards Israel. That's something that, like Israel did with the reactor under Saddam Hussein, it all comes down to not a matter of if, it's when they will have to preemptively strike to make that happen. Now, can we see realistically some sort of, we turn back to Scripture, and we look at Isaiah 17, which is the ruin of Damascus, which is before the scattering of Israel, or the shaking of the Israelitish tree. Now, Damascus as a city is the oldest continuously inhabited city of the Middle East. I have to put all those words together. It has been the longest city to be inhabited continuously in the Middle East. And yet that city is to be ruined before Israel is scattered. So I think that that gives real credence that we might see a preemptive action or yet another action, which would be against Syria and her proxies, Hezbollah, Hamas now, etc., that would happen, and you could see Israel and the U.S. say, you know, Iraq's a kettle of soup, but it doesn't pose any damage. We have officially now, after being embarrassed in the summer of 2006 with Hezbollah, eradicated them, put a real thumping on Hamas, and probably a ruin of Damascus or a thumping upon Syria, if they are indeed going to make good on their bluff in terms of preparing for war. I can just read you the headlines. We'll do that later of what they've been doing. And you can see a state where Israel and the U.S. would say, you know what? What is peace in man's terms? It's the absence of conflict. We can see them feel fairly confident. Maybe there's a strike on Iran's reactors, set them back about 10, 15 years. So you can see that happening. Do we have to see it before Christ returns? No, we don't. Might that be the last thing we might witness? I would say that might be the last thing we would witness. Okay, that took a few minutes, but I wanted to say that. Okay, so the take-home message becomes very clear. What we are witnessing, or the state of affairs in Israel at this very moment, is this state. As such, it would spiritually be dangerous for us to put off our expectation of the Master's call to judgment until a greater peace and safety comes to fruition, or a situation in Israel where they have neither bars nor gates, or armed checkpoints and a literal security fence, because this is not the true context of these verses. It's not the true sense of these verses. Israel dwells like a silly dove and a hypocritical nation, attempting to broker peace and secure her people through the strength of her own hand, her own military, her own treaties, the giving away of Gaza. The West Bank continues to be on the table, and you've heard the words of Olmert, even giving the Golan Heights back to Syria. So this pursuit of a man-made peace, and even rolling around now some sort of agreement or peaceful cooperation, however that term is loosely defined, with Hamas, will only escalate the vulnerability of Israel as a state dwelling without walls, bars, or gates, or without Yahweh's protection. They will continue to dwell carelessly, confidently, or safely in pride, all the while becoming more and more exposed. They will rest in their wealth, their silver and their gold, and their cattle and goods, when none made them afraid. And I have to just quote here something that we put out two truth gleaners ago regarding Israel's economy, because it's something that you would just never stumble upon unless you actually dug into it. And I'll just read one paragraph here. Lost in the shuffle and hidden in the backdrop of these latter days is a little known fact regarding Israel's economy. It's booming. In a recent article from Haaretz.com entitled "How Good Are Thy Tents, O Jacob?" author Nehemiah Strassler says, "There is not an economist in the whole world who could have predicted the current economic situation. After an unsuccessful war in Lebanon and enormous military outlays accompanied by strategic threats from Iran and Syrian saber-rattling after missiles on Sderot and fragile ceasefire. Despite all of this, the Israeli economy in 2006 is demonstrating extraordinary strength. Immediately following wars in the past, the Israeli economy historically experienced, quote, ruinous inflation rates, a balance of payments crisis, and looming devaluation of the shekel. Today, the shekel is the strongest currency in the world, having long since ceased to be devalued against the dollar. Just the reverse, it is gaining against it. The balance of payments, once the root of all economic crises and the reason for all emergency economic programs, went from being in chronic deficit to a surprising surplus. This year, for the first time in the country's history, combined exports of goods and services outstripped imports of same by $1.5 billion. And as if that were not enough, this is turning out to be a record year for foreign investments. Inflation, quote, has been too whipped for good. This unusual stability has led to another first in the country's history, the issue about a month ago of a non-linked government bond. It is also becoming clear that Israel's economy is growing faster than all Western economies. So, what are we to do with that? Economically, things look pretty darn good for Israel. They have this menacing, pricking briar roundabout, but I would submit to you they're preparing to deal with that this summer. But what state of mind will that produce? We will secure our own economic future, our own protection, our own safety. We will secure our own walls of protection. As we know, the land is not Israel's to give away. It is Yahweh's, as it says in Leviticus 25:23. There is ample precedent for punishment when Israel wallowed in this state, and unfortunately, she is again in this state. As a result, Gog will be drawn out, hooks in the jaws, for a special purpose as, quote, the rod of mine anger, for the punishment of Israel. Israel is scattered, purged, and the one-third is then prepared for her redemption by Messiah. Gog's destruction at the hand of Christ and the saints is mighty, dramatic, and final. If you want to look at the carnage that is inflicted upon Gog, you just need to simply read Ezekiel 39. When we look at the armaments and the weapons and the shields and the bucklers of Gog, it will take 7 years to burn those. If you look at the dead bodies, it's going to take 7 months to bury them. And it will stop the noses of all the passers-by. So that is quite a literal destruction of Gog when that time comes. It is different than these southern descendants of Ishmael, who many will be cut off by the sword, but then there are those who will bring sacrifice, who will submit, and so it is not to their total destruction. It is for the sanctification of Yahweh to be witnessed by his people Israel and all the heathen nations of the earth. Ezekiel 38:23, which reads like this: Thus will I magnify myself, and this is when the fury comes up in his face, when he destroys Gog, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So now we're moving into the final scattering of Israel. For some in our community, this is a very emotional point, and rightfully so. We have a scriptural relationship to Israel, and that is key. That is how we are raised. That is how we understand it. It is key. But if our emotions take us into the realm that Israel cannot, when we look at Scripture and say, this cannot happen again, Holocaust was so devastating, and it was, that I have resolved in my mind to say this shall never happen again because I personally cannot bear to witness it. That is when the emotions take over the understanding of Scripture, and then you look to verses which are used like in Romans 11, and then all Israel shall be saved, and you say all natural Jews will be saved. That is not correct. And there are even some that take it to the next level and say all natural Israel will be immortalized when Christ returns. That is not correct. Because we know from Scripture, a kingdom must have subjects. And if you look at Ezekiel 44, we look at mortal subjects, which are Jews, which cannot approach Yahweh and the immortalized ones because of the sin that they have bore while in their flesh. And so when we look here at the kingdom and the temple environment, we look at Ezekiel 44, verse 10, and the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. And they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, that is the mortal Gentile people. They will officiate for the mortals, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all their service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. So a kingdom must have subjects, as we read from Elpis Israel. And though they will be favored nation status, those mortals will not be of the immortal class. It's important to keep these things in line. Much debate and divergence of prophetic viewpoint resides in this topic, namely, will the nation of Israel be scattered and regathered yet one more time? And again, we would submit proper Bible study comes from proper Bible reading. Many hold that while the Arabs round about supply great pressure to the nation of Israel, requiring that Christ and his host return to redeem them from being scattered and overrun by the nation, or that it would appear so, the Jews are never dispersed from the land and the holy city. This is that view. The rationale includes in the verse in Romans 11:26, which says, all Israel, applied exclusively to the natural Jew, shall be saved. Therefore, the purging of the rebels or the two-thirds being cut off, you must take that and put it at some other, that has been accomplished at some other time in history. Because if you hold to the view, which I'm not submitting as a broad-based view, that all natural Israel shall be saved and that they will not be scattered again, and that this two-thirds has already happened, you have to put it somewhere else in history. And the Holocaust is the most likely place to put it. Their deliverance from the Arabs round about is the impetus for Christ's return. We've already discussed this. So the sequence that we have is the Jews return to Israel as our generation has witnessed, and we have ample prophecies outside of Ezekiel 37 that deal with that, and the nation that would be involved in facilitating or assisting them to return to Palestine. At some time they will dwell safely, described at a time when they are yet trespassing against Yahweh. In the time between the resurrection and the going forth from Sinai, Elijah is sent to sound an alarm in Israel of the coming day of judgment and to ready the remnant to receive Messiah. Israel is invaded by the Gilgean Confederacy and many are scattered out of the land. Now that third point there begs a tremendous question, and many of you are probably rolling that around inside your brain. If Elijah is sent to Israel before the scattering by Gog, what has happened? He has been raised, and he has been judged righteous and made immortal. Now, I don't know if it's Elijah in person, so I would say an Elijah contingency, whatever that initial mission is and whoever is entailed in that, it's likely that a John the Baptist would be part of that, preaching 3.5 years as he did in the past before Christ came. Certainly we know Elijah will be specifically involved in the gathering of Ephraim or the 10 tribes, but that's after Christ has come into the Mount of Olives and defeated Gog. So I don't know exactly what that contingency would be made of, but that Elijah contingency goes and begins to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, as it says in Malachi 4, and thus he has already been judged. So now you think he's at the same judgment that we're going to be at. So when is that? If we're expecting to see Gog come down and scatter Israel, we're not going to be here. That's the take-home point with that. So I think we might see one more catalyst event in the Middle East, and it might even be this summer. And brethren, I would submit to you, I can't possibly see how we would be around to see anything else. Alrighty. The sequence continues. Yahweh manifests in Yeshua, and the saints rise up in righteous anger to meet the enemy. The enemy in the land is destroyed. The borders of the first dominion, or the beginning of the Abrahamic land grant, is secured. A Jewish remnant survived, who then recognized their Savior. And Jews brought back, or the bringing again, for the final time, the captivity of Jacob and Israel is secured from that point forward. As we looked at yesterday, these verses are critical. When the Lord comes into judgment, his saints or his immortalized host, not literal angels, are with him. As we saw in these verses from Deuteronomy 32 and from Habakkuk and Psalms and Jude, which is also an important verse. If you look at Jude 14 and 15, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, or from the Greek, in holy myriads of himself. What a great way to describe manifestation, in holy myriads of himself. Christ now moves on in type and figure as the one man, as we see in Nehemiah 8:1, which we need to understand this, because that also gives us clarity to Isaiah 63. You know, I tread the winepress alone. And some might be tempted to say, well, this is Christ by himself. Well, this one-man aspect is very symbolic, and it's consistent through Scripture, and this is an Old Testament reference, but you can see how all Israel here in Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gather themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So they, as a company, and as a nation, and as a gathering, it is said that they came together as one man. And so this, of course, we can look into Revelation 1, 13 through 16, this multitudinous figure of a man, that is consistent. So we also have an important verse, which many of us know, it's Psalms 149, that we have a honor and a promise given to those that are found righteous, that they will participate in this. And that is from Psalm 149. And what I mean by in this, I mean this conquering of the nations. And it says this, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. This is Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written, this honor have all his saints. Now the Elohim have their time, which they've had for the last 6,000 years, being involved in creation, being involved in moving kings and various magistrates and governments to effect certain things, to accomplish Yahweh's plan. They have been involved in certain key mediating aspects, and we know that the Elohim work behind the scenes, as we know from Daniel, as we know from a variety of other places in Scripture. This is what they are doing. And the prospect, as we've been considering in our first period, the prospect of going to heaven and sitting on a cloud and doing nothing is almost something that I don't know if I would want to do that for eternity. But when we look at the activity and the work that Yahweh has prescribed for those that are found righteous, it is exhilarating, without a doubt, to be interacting with the mortal nations, to to be establishing law, to be ruling, to be governing, and a whole other aspect of roles and duties, to be healing, to be preaching, to be working miracles. That is exciting. And that is what we should fix our mind upon, because when we fix upon that goal, not just to the kingdom, and then everything beyond that's just foggy, that is what develops drive and motivation when we see, here's what I can be doing if, and then you work backwards and you say, now get your house in order, because I want to participate in this. That's how vision really is supposed to work. Vision drives. It's not just a loosely defined, foggy goal, because you can't get on board with the key triggers that really work backwards to motivate you if it's not defined. And so we're trying to add definition here to our hope, our vision. Now, some interpretations allow for Christ's rightful movements up from the south. We've discussed this, but the next point I want to get into before we end is Israel, or the return to Egypt, because this is something that is, there's quite a lot of scripture about it, and it fits right in with our pattern and with the continuous historical understanding of prophecy and this prophetic understanding that has been presented to us since the Christadelphians came to be. Now, if you look in Daniel, and from verse 45, we're considering Gog again. We know that, and we're going to study that here in a moment, that the Jews have to be regathered out of Egypt, a second exodus, as a trembling bird, as it says, they are let out. They have to be gathered or redeemed out of Moab, where in Isaiah 16 they are described as outcasts fleeing from the face of the spoiler, the oppressor, the extortioner. And in Daniel 11:45, we have this latter-day king of the north successfully planning his palatial tents, or better described, military tents of the chief and his court between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So he temporarily plants the chief of his military tents between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, which is none other than Jerusalem. These seas are the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas, and the mountain is Zion. So from the Daniel Expositor, H.P. Mansfield, we have this quote on the screen. Here is the setting of history's greatest battle, Armageddon, from Revelation 16:16. It was in Jerusalem that Jew and Gentile, as the seed of the serpent, killed God's holy son. It will be at Jerusalem that the final chapter will be written, as the seed of the woman crushes the power of the serpent. But firstly, Jerusalem will feel the full effects of fleshly dominance. All nations will be represented in the initial clash, and it will seem that Russia is successful in overthrowing its enemies. For Jerusalem is sacked, and her people greatly distressed. Zechariah 14:1-2. Britain and the West are humiliated, Psalms 48:7, and driven back from Jerusalem, Isaiah 16:4-7, so that Gog stands supreme, yet at this time he shall come to his end. He is destroyed, but not by the Tarshish power, but by the immortalized army of Christ, which has moved northwards in answer to the anguished cry of Israel, from Ezekiel 37:11. Divine vengeance is then exacted against Gog, from Zechariah 14:3, and saviors come to the aid of Zion, Joel 3:16 and Obadiah 21. The great fury of Gog, as described in Daniel 11:44, is met with the fierce anger of Yahweh, from Zephaniah 3:8, and the fire of his wrath, described in Ezekiel 38:18-19, so that the political seed of the serpent, the political seed of the serpent, is crushed. So if Jerusalem is overrun, where have its tenants gone? If the Jews are not scattered, then what are we to do with these verses? There is no scriptural support for the sacking of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews by the Arabs round about. Furthermore, if we analyze the composition which we already have of the Arabs round about, we have no Semitic nations in confederacy with Gog. Egypt is a victim of Gog's advance, and antagonistic to his armies, as we see in Daniel 11:42. We read that the king of the north shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, from verse 43. In Isaiah 19:4, which we will spend most of our time tomorrow, it states, quote, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." Now this entire chapter in Isaiah 19 is prophetic of the smiting and healing of Egypt, as well as the scattered Jews residing in Egypt. Moab in Isaiah 16, which is Jordan today, provides or is to provide a covert or a sheltering, for the scattered outcast refugees, they being the Jews that have been scattered from Gog's advance. In assessing the composition of Gog's army, as we mentioned, there are no Semitic nations. There are no Arabic or descendants of Ishmael associated with Gog. As we continue, how do we reconcile the interpretation that the Jews... we'll skip that. The conclusion, brethren, is that this notion cannot be squared with Scripture, meaning that Israel is not to be scattered again. So how do we gain clarity on what will befall the Jews in the latter days, or the time of Jacob's trouble? And this is the subject we want to thoroughly engage in tomorrow. And what time do we end? Is it 11 straight up?
Yes.
Okay. We'll just start to introduce this then. And no, we did not catch up. All right, the return to Egypt. The first question that needs our analysis is, does Israel find itself back in Egypt? And again, do they consequently experience a second exodus out of Egypt? Now, first we can look at, to introduce this, is Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. And that reads, "And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." Now that language, to be sold, to return again by ships into Egypt, that hasn't happened yet. Now we know earlier in that chapter we're talking about the Roman invasion that would happen. In verse 49, "I shall bring a nation against thee from afar and from the end of the earth, swift as the eagle flyeth." We know that symbolism ties this to a Roman nation, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, and a nation of fierce countenance. We have characteristics that are similar to a latter day and still with iron or Roman aspects in it, and a king of fierce countenance again in Daniel 11 that's going to come in and scatter Israel. If you turn to Joel, as we mentioned, Joel 3, and look at verse 3. Well, first of all, let's read the second verse. "I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Again, as we made the point, I think, earlier, is Joel, all of these prophets, it's the same prophecy. I mean, if you want to look at verse 5, "Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried them into your temples." That's being spoiled, just like we talked about in Ezekiel, just like the same language that was talked about in Jeremiah 49. And also, "and robbed and spoiled," I believe, occurs in Ezekiel 39. So all of this is the same. Verse 3, "They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." So we have this sold into slavery. In verse 6, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold into the Grecians that ye might remove them from their border." Again, we have this scattering aspect. So, when we read that in Deuteronomy 28:68, "And the Lord shall bring thee again into Egypt with ships," we have to start thinking. As I mentioned earlier in the chapter, verses 49 through 52, we're talking about a nation at that time, 70 AD, with fierce countenance, as swift as the eagle flyeth, that Roman iron, which would come against Jerusalem and besiege it. And skipping down so we're not redundant, if we look at Ezekiel 38:13, where it reads, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take the spoil?" And so we'll probably start here, but I want to leave this on the stop here, and I'm going to leave this on the overhead so that we can have it in our minds for tomorrow. This is a real key indicator of what nations have to be in place or be there physically in order for this phrase to be accurately interpreted. Let it be noted that the power does not say, "Art thou gone to take a spoil?" This is speaking of the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof in Ezekiel 38, verse 13. But they say, "Art thou come to do so?" If it were to say, "Art thou gone?" it would show that the power was beyond the limits of the Holy Land. But in saying, "Art thou come?" the conclusion is that the lion power of Tarshish, this British and American alliance, which is in the region today, is in actual possession of, or at least the protector of, the country. Continuing with verse 13 of Ezekiel 38 in relation to Joel 3:5, we see the same spoiling taking place. "Hast thou gathered thy company," or confederacy, speaking to Gog, "to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil?" So prophecy has to have linkage. It has to be related. There has been a tendency or a temptation to take Ezekiel 38 and 39 and say, "We've never heard of Gog before, and this must be a unique prophecy that we must take out of the whole of the other prophecies and maybe study it independently." Well, the one verse, as we mentioned yesterday, that I would turn your attention to is verse 17. "Art thou he," speaking of Gog, "of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" So Gog has been a subject of the prophets, all of the prophets, for a very long time and a consistent time. So we'll stop with that.